First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul there in his letter to Timothy refers to Jesus there as our hope. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Strong says that the word hope there for the Christian means joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's what Christ is to you and I, if you're a Christian this evening. He is that hope, that joyful and confident expectation that we have looking forward to eternal salvation one day with Him. As Christians, we need to understand that our hope doesn't come from anything that this world has to offer, does it? In fact, the more and more we look around, the less and less we see that we're going to get out of man or anything that man has to offer. They're always going to disappoint. The world will eventually let us down. Trusting in what anything that the world has to offer will eventually lead to disappointment. It may be a short-time joy that we can experience from the world, but eventually that's going to let us down. Riches are going to pass away. Things are going to rust and corrode and become old. Men are going to err. They're going to do us wrong. The world will let us down. Our hope is not based in the world. But as believers in Christ, we have assurance. And we can be confident, can't we, that something far better awaits us than this world. If we remain faithful to the end, we know in Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us that what awaits those who are faithful, a crown of life. According to Strong's, the word crown here is used metaphorically, and it means is used to describe the eternal blessedness which will be given as a prize to the genuine servants of God in Christ. The crown, which is the reward of righteousness. It's an eternal blessedness. That is our hope through Christ. Eternal life. Abiding in heaven with God forever. That's the hope that we have. It's a place that's free from sickness. Free from trials and troubles and tribulation. Free from hurt and free from sadness. Free from death. That's the peace that we have to look forward to. And it's something that we need to look forward to. It's a day that we need to long for with great anticipation and eagerness. It's something that ought to excite us. It's a day that we shouldn't look forward to with dread or fear. It ought to be looked at with great excitement, knowing that the eternal blessedness that awaits us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instruction on how and why the Lord's Supper was and is to be observed. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. It says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So we see in verses 24 and 25 that we are to remember Christ. We are to remember that sacrifice and what that sacrifice meant. We're to remember that as we observe the Lord's Supper. But also notice in verse 26, it says, "When you do this, when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." When we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. The King James Version says, "You do show the Lord's death till He comes." So we are to proclaim, to declare, to publish, to make known the Lord's death and what that made available to mankind. And what that means to us as Christians, as obedient Christians, what that death and that resurrection means to us. But not only do we remember His sacrifice, we also look forward to that day when He shall return. Proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. There's a day when He comes. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus told His apostles there that He would indeed come again. Look at John chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that is our hope even now, even today, that despite the sin and the wickedness in the world, despite the sickness and the hurt and the sadness and the trials, whatever we may experience here, we realize we have a hope far beyond this world. We're guaranteed that in Scripture. We can have a confidence and an assurance of that. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Appreciate Ethan's reading of this. He did a great job. As you read through these verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we need to note that Paul wrote these things and that he preached these things and he proclaimed the things that he proclaimed by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These weren't Paul's own thoughts. Flip back to chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So we realize these things that Paul proclaimed, the things that he taught, the things that he wrote were not his own thoughts or ideas. They were given to him by inspiration. So we understand these are God's thoughts and God's words. We all understand that. And the things that he taught were full of power, and that they're full of assurance. We can be assured of these words. We don't ever have to doubt them. They're given with full power and full assurance because they did come from God. Keep that in mind as you read not only chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, but the entire Bible. We need to keep that in mind. Paul didn't say there that the Lord might come again, or that he could come again, or it was a possibility that he could come. He said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he will come again. Look at verse 14 again. "Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 16, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout." The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Again, verse 17, "We shall always be with the Lord." Those words, will and shall. These things will happen. They shall happen. They will come to pass. And we know this with great assurance. If we believe that the Word of God, if we believe that the Word of God is true, then we believe these things are true. And we can have confidence and assurance that these things are so, that these things will come to pass. We have great hope in these things. Verse 18 tells us to take comfort, to comfort one another with these words. When we think about comfort, what more comfort could we have than these words given to us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18? What more assurance can we have from God than Christ is coming again, that even in death, that we can be confident in that? We don't have anything to fear. One of these days we're going to rise and meet our Lord, even in trials and troubles and whatever comes. There's a confidence and there is a hope and there is an assurance in this. But it's for those who remain faithful. We look forward to this day as a day of great joy. It was a day that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 that John looked forward to there by inspiration. He wrote in Revelation 22 and verse 20, he said, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It was something that John longed for. He looked forward to with eagerness and with anticipation, not with dread, not with fear. It was something that he looked forward to. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the change that will take place for the faithful in Christ upon His return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" In that day we pass from corruptible, from being mortal, to being incorruptible, to putting on immortality. In verse 52 we see the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. Verse 51, those who are alive and remain at His coming will be changed in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye. It's that quick. Again, as Christians, this ought to excite us. It's something that we need to look forward to, no longer having a body that can get sick or corrupt or perish. We're given something that's never going to pass away. That ought to excite us. That very thought, it ought to overjoy us. Even in our number here at Mill Street, we know right now we have a lot of sick. We have a lot that are suffering with illness or injury. We see our bodies growing over and we have aches and pains that we didn't have before. And that's just going to get worse and worse, I'm afraid. We've seen many of our elderly become sick and they have passed on. And that saddens us to lose someone, doesn't it? But the Bible tells us that for the faithful, something, again, far better awaits. And that's, again, the hope we have, that hope that was made possible through Christ. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Our hope isn't in this life. That's what he writes here. It isn't in this world's riches or this world's wealth or in anything this world has to offer. He says if that's the hope that we have, if that's the only thing that we have to hold on to, then we're most pitiable. The King James Version says that we are most miserable. If this is all that we have to look forward to, if our hope is here, if this is all we have, we're going to be disappointed every time. We're going to be disheartened every time. Again, we may have that short-term joy, that short-term excitement or whatever you want to call it, but it's going to be short-lived. We're told here for the Christian and for those who are faithful that our hope is not in this world. Paul says in verse 20, "Christ is risen from the dead." And he goes on there to tell us that those who are in Christ will also rise and be made alive. Again, these are words of great hope and encouragement. So the question we ask then, if this is such an exciting, joyous time to look forward to, and if we're to look forward to this with eagerness and anticipation, why are there those that don't? Why are there some that don't look forward to Christ's return? Why isn't it that everybody is excited about that day? For the unbelievers, a lot of them just choose to live in ignorant bliss. They don't want to know it. They're happy in that. They go about living their lives the way that they want to live it, not giving a care for it. Ignorant bliss. But even more sad is that even among those who call themselves Christians, there's a group, there's a number there that look forward to that day with dread and fear. Why is that? Why does a day of such joy and anticipation for some believers strike fear and dread in others? Why is that? And I'll submit to you this evening, and we'll look at this, that the answer is the presence of sin. It's that simple. When there's dread, when there's fear, there's sin involved. If we can't look forward to the coming of our Lord with anticipation, knowing what we get to leave behind, knowing we get to leave all this behind and go to something far greater, why can't we take joy in that? And again, the answer is sin. There's still sin present somewhere in our lives that we haven't put away, that we haven't gotten rid of. Sin there has got to be present when that's our attitude. And we realize that when Christ comes back, if we're living in sin, if there's still sin in our life that we haven't gotten rid of, that sin's no longer going to be hidden. It's going to be exposed. We can no longer hide those things on that day. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we're told that there is a way that we should conduct ourselves, realizing that Christ could come back at any moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." We're told here that no one knows the hour, no one knows the day. We don't know the time when this is going to take place, but we're told that it is for sure going to take place. But we're told here that we are to look for that day. And in looking for it and knowing what is coming, there's a certain way that we need to behave ourselves. Or there's a certain way that we need to conduct ourselves. In other words, we should be prepared and we should be watchful. He says here we are to be diligent in that. And again, at verse 11 says, since these things will happen and that we know they're going to happen, what manner of person ought we to be? What kind of person should I be, knowing that these things are going to come to pass, will and shall come to pass? He tells us there that we should be people of holy conduct and godliness. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. It's the same thought here given on holy conduct. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In other words, if we are to have hope of eternal life, there is a way that we have to live and conduct ourselves. We know God is holy. He is pure. He is sinless. He's blameless. He's without spot. He's all these things. That needs to be our desire for ourselves. We understand that we're not perfect and that we're going to make mistakes. But it ought to be our attitude that I'm going to work on whatever I need to work on. If I'm doing it wrong, I need to correct it, and I need to try to live without sin. Again, presenting ourselves with that kind of holy conduct, that when He comes again, we may be found sinless, that we may be found blameless and without spot, not knowing the day or the hour that He comes. We need to remain prepared at all times. Look again at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." So you see, there's a relationship between our conduct. There's a relationship between the way we behave ourselves and our attitude on Christ's coming. There's a correlation there that can be drawn, I think, that our conduct, the way that we live our lives, and help explain our attitude towards Christ's coming. Verse 14, it's implied that if we are diligent to be found by Him in peace when He comes, if we are found without spot and blameless, in other words, if we can be found to be without sin in our lives, living peaceably, following God's Word, if we can do these things, then in return we're going to have a positive attitude looking forward to that day. We're going to have a positive outlook on that. On the flip side, if sin still reigns in our life, then our attitude is going to be much different, isn't it? If sin remains in my life and I know Christ's coming, I know that there is a judgment, I can't look forward to that day with anticipation. My attitude is going to be one of dread and fear. Fearful that if the Lord were to return today, He would find me living in sin, not doing those things that I need to be doing. What's He going to find me doing when He comes back? Again, knowing that an unavoidable judgment awaits us all. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, that things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is in a nutshell what we need to be found doing. Working and laboring in love, ministering to the needs of one another. Being diligent, verse 11, not being sluggish or lazy, verse 12, in our work. We must always be prepared, never giving up, never slowing down in that work that we've been called to do, realizing there is something we need to be found doing. And we, again, prepare ourselves by obeying God, by studying, by getting to know what He expects of us. We can't do the work unless we know what's expected of us. And then by taking that and carrying out that work that He has called us to do. That's how we prepare ourselves. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel." Again, the idea here of what we are doing when nobody else is looking. Of course, we know that God's looking all the time. He sees everything. But the thought here is, how do we conduct ourselves when we're not here? When our brothers and sisters are not around watching what we do, what's our behavior like then? We have that duty to conduct ourselves in a way that would honor God at all times, whether we're at work, whether we're here, baseball field, watching a movie, whatever. We have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in such a way that would honor God at all times. Maybe in the home. Maybe at home. How do we conduct ourselves in the home? Would it be pleasing to us if Christ were to come and found what we were doing at home? It's not something we can only do on Sundays or Wednesdays or during Bible studies through the week. It's not something that you come in and you turn on and you walk out and you turn off. That's not the idea. It's every day. A Christian is a way of life. Again, in all things we do, we must reflect Christ. Are we ready at all times for His return, lest He find us not being diligent in that work? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. The parable here that Jesus spoke on the importance of being prepared. Matthew chapter 25, let's begin verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared? Are we ready if Christ were to return? The foolish virgins here that had their lamps, perhaps at one time they were prepared. But now they're inadequate. They're without oil. They're not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Even within the church, there are those who prepare themselves, aren't there? Doing the work, studying, doing the work that's been set forth by Christ, following God's commandments every day, making preparation. They have the oil for their lamps, if you will. And then on the flip side, there are those who become sluggish, become choked down, failing to prepare and anticipate that day. We need to learn from this, number one, we need to prepare ourselves because we know that Jesus could come at any time. We have to be prepared at all times. And number two, second thing we need to learn from this, we're going to stand on our own merit. And Donnie talked about this a little bit in his class this morning. When judgment comes, we're not going to be able to borrow somebody else's faith. We're not going to be able to borrow somebody else's righteousness and use it for ourselves. That's not going to happen. For the members that have been strong and diligent in their duties, and if I've not been strong and diligent in mine, I can't rely on them. I'm going to stand on my own when that time comes. Look again at verses 8 and 9. It says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The wise virgins could not share what they had with those who did not have. We're not going to be saved by association. The fact that we merely associate with Christians doesn't mean that we're going to that's going to save us. We're going to stand on our own in that time. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice it says there, each one. Each one. We will be judged individually, each one. While we're here in this life, it doesn't mean that we can't help one another, that we can't encourage one another, that we can't edify, that we can't admonish one another, that we can't help each other prepare. That's a responsibility that we have to our brothers and sisters, that we help one another prepare for that coming. But when that judgment day comes, that preparation has passed. Preparation is done away with. And we're going to stand on our own in that time. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Look at Psalm 49 and verse 7. Psalm 49 and verse 7. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. In other words, I can't redeem you. You can't redeem me in that day of judgment. I'm not going to be able to help you. You're not going to be able to help me. We're going to stand on our own. Again, are we ready? Are we watchful? Are we diligent? Are we full of anticipation? Are we full of joy? Or are we full of dread and fear? At Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God will render his judgment on an individual basis. Each one, according to verse 6, each one according to his deeds. Verse 7 tells us, for those that endure, for that faithful few that are going to endure and remain faithful in doing good, eternal life awaits. And again, on the flip side of that, you see the contrast between the two in verse 8. For those who are found unrighteous, for those that are found disobedient to the truth, those people that are up to no good, if he comes and finds them doing that, we're told in verse 9, that tribulation and anguish await. Again, how are you living your life? If Christ came today, if he came tomorrow, if he came the next day, if he came next week, how are you living your life? Are you prepared? Would it catch you off guard? Would you be ready if he came today? We're to watch. We're to be diligent. We're to watch for his coming. Do you look for his coming with excitement and anticipation, with joy? Or does it strike fear in you? Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, this should be our attitude. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That ought to be our attitude. The word hastening here means, according to Strong's, to desire earnestly. Do we desire earnestly for that to happen? Do we look forward to that and desire earnestly for him to come again? Is that our attitude? If we live our lives in submission and obedience, it's a day that we're going to look forward to. And we can earnestly desire that day when he comes again. Again, what's your attitude tonight? Do you look for his coming with anticipation, or does it strike fear? You can begin this evening, if you're not prepared, you can begin this evening to prepare yourselves for his coming. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you have that opportunity to do that tonight. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he answered him there in verse 38. He said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do that tonight, and you can begin to be prepared for his coming, that you may anticipate the joys of that eternal home with him in heaven. If you have obeyed but you have fallen away, there is forgiveness available. If you have a need in any way, please make that known this evening as we stand and sing.